Now, when I was asked to speak on John chapter 12 today by Andrew, I didn't realize what a long chapter it was. It goes on for over 50 verses long. And in that chapter, we first of all have Jesus anointed at Bethany by Mary. And you know that story fairly well, I think. And then we have the triumphal entry that we deal with at least once a year, normally on Palm Sunday. So you kind of know that as well. And then we've got Jesus' prediction about his death and the unbelief of the Jews. So now I'm going to refer in part back to Palm Sunday and also to the anointing of Jesus. I thought we'd concentrate on this from verse 20 onwards today, so we can focus a bit more. And my problem is, I am teaching people that Boris Johnson would have called Captain Hindsight's today, because as you read this, I want you to understand, none of this made sense at the time. None of it. The disciples who've been with Jesus for 3 years do not understand what's happening at this time. Certainly the religious leaders don't understand, but for us, we've got the benefit of hindsight. We're looking back in events. But what I want to try and encourage you to do is to say, if someone were to ask us how we interpret what's happening in our world today, would we be able to explain what's happening, you know, in the terms of the Bible? You know, because I'm sure when we're in heaven, we're going to find parts of the Bible that says, I didn't see that at the time. I just didn't understand it. I didn't get it. And we're going to need to do that, because I think there's a challenge to us in seeing how ignorant these people were, how ignorant we are really of what's happening in our world. And we have the message of hope in this period of time. So let's look at verse 20. And I'd never heard this bit before. I really hadn't heard this verse at all. Now there were some Greeks amongst those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. And Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now is my heart troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd that was there heard it and said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up. We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus told them, you are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so you may become sons of light. When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. So there's the passage, and it continues on to talk about the unbelief of the Jews and why they're finding it so hard to understand, and you can read on as I'm talking to you. Now my challenge is, I'm a teacher, so I look at my audience first of all, and I say, What do you not know or understand already of this? Do you need me to come and explain the obvious? And I think that's a question every preacher should ask themselves every time. Because the number of times I've sat down where you are and heard someone, I say, well, you haven't told me anything I didn't know already. That wasn't plainly obvious straight away. The whole point of a teacher is you start opening up other things. And I was really struggling with this. And the first thing that brought draw my attention to this is these Greeks. These Greeks come to the disciples and say, we want to see Jesus. And I looked in the scripture, and I can't find out whether they ever got to see Jesus. Do you? And I've searched and searched the scripture, and I still don't know what happened here. So you've got these Greeks wanting to see Jesus, and the disciples say, well, I'm not quite sure about this. This is a bit off. I don't mind the Jews here. We've got a problem with the Greeks. And when Jesus responds, he doesn't talk about the Greeks and invite them there. He says something strange. His reply is, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Yes, I truly tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls in the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seed. So my other question is, what is this hour that keeps coming up as well? And does God reply, or do the Greeks get a reply? Do the Greeks actually hear that? Or is this an explanation for the disciples there at the time? Well, I'm going to suggest to you, the Greeks do get a reply, but it's directly from God. And we're going to see here that we have a situation where Jesus is educating the people that this hour is the final hour of what we call Old Testament times, and we're about to enter into New Testament times, and the Greeks are going to be very relevant in that situation. What is this hour? And what is this seed that falls to the ground to produce many seeds, and so on? Jesus is marking a very significant point to the Jews who are rejecting him. You're going to have this light just a little while longer. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they're going. Believe in the light while you have the light, so you may become children of the light. And we hear that after Jesus speaks this word, he goes into hiding. It is their last chance to respond. After this time, Jesus does not make a public appearance. He's later arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's crucified and killed. And he rises from the dead, of course, as we know. And so, in a sense, this was the last chance for the Old Testament promise of getting to know God to be fulfilled. And in Romans 10, we read later, for there's no difference between Jew and Greek, or Gentile as it's sometimes translated. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We're moving from an era when there's kind of the Jewish revelation of salvation to the revelation of the New Testament means of salvation. And Jesus keeps talking about this hour. He says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it's for this very reason I came to this hour. It's not something I want to be spared from. It's an hour to be embraced. And of course we know he later goes through this same turmoil in the Garden of Gethsemane a couple of days later. Save me from this hour. He's bravely saying, no, this is the reason I came, but he's still a couple of days later struggling with this hour that's about to come by it. And he talks about, I came to this hour, Father, glorify your name. And I'd never heard anyone speak about this. I've heard loads of times people say, well, at Jesus' baptism, a voice comes from heaven and says, this is my beloved son. I didn't really cotton onto this. Were you the same, or is it just me that's ignorant of this? We suddenly have a direct voice from heaven who says in confirmation, I have glorified it and will glorify again. And the Greeks would have heard that, is my belief. Because Jesus actually says here, that voice was for your benefit, not mine. Your benefit, not mine. In other words, God has in the past glorified his name and will glorify it again. And we can see that in the resurrection, which have been good news for all those Greeks that were listening and wanting to see Jesus. But it's the same for us as well. We know that God's name has been glorified in the past, and when Christ comes again, it will be glorified amongst all people. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. So we have here the indication of a timetable. And Jesus says, and when I am lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all people to myself. Now, we've all got the Captain Hindsight Christian thing. We understand that. That's about what's going to take place. But if you're hearing this fresh, I'm going to be lifted up. These guys are saying that is not right as far as the Bible's concerned. The Messiah is never lifted up and crucified or killed. You're wrong as far as the law's concerned. That's what they said. They gave a biblical definition of what was going on here. And they're saying, we have heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever, so how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So, what do we know? You all understand that bit. But what about this title, the Son of Man? Is that something we understand? If I were to ask you, explain to me why Jesus, in referring to himself, calls himself the Son of Man. Okay, why does Jesus call himself the Son of Man? And in all the instances when the Son of Man is referred to in the Bible, they're all by Jesus about himself, apart from on three occasions. What is this? Well, a common explanation, we say when we describe Jesus as the Son of God, we're talking about the divine aspect of his nature, and as the Son of Man, his human aspect. And that, to a large extent, can be seen as being true. But is it really the full picture? You see, these people had given a biblical answer, but they hadn't studied their Bibles. Because in the Bible, had they turned to the book of Daniel, they would know exactly what Jesus meant by calling himself the Son of Man. It's always a good idea in Scripture to look at the very first instance of something to give an idea of a good foundation to build on. And this word Son of Man is referred to back in Daniel. And Daniel has a vision of a heavenly court of God, and the judgment is set. And to God, who's described as the Ancient of Days, comes one like the Son of Man, who's given authority to judge the world. The Son of Man is a heavenly person whose principal role is to judge us. If you're one of the teachers of the law, you should know and understand from the book of Daniel, which you've studied in depth, exactly what Jesus means when he talks about the Son of Man. We think about, Jesus is saying humility. I'm kind of approaching you in humility as like one of you, as it were. No, Jesus is saying, I'm like you, but I have divine authority to judge this world. And the reason they don't understand the Jews is they got no concept that the Messiah must suffer and die. The Messiah comes to rescue and reign in triumph. He's their hero, their savior in that respect. For the same reason today, those who teach the scriptures often do not understand God's full revelation in scripture. And I'm alarmed at a growing trend amongst Christians. It's called the red letter movement. Do you know in the Bible, some Bibles, all the words of Christ are in red letters. And there now is an argument coming forward to say those should take priority over every other text. And of course, they are very important. But it's a kind of a theology that's saying only Christ's words are important. And what Paul said is kind of not so important and sometimes not right. It's cultural. And the Old Testament is not so important. That's historical. That's in the past. And we just concentrate on the words of Jesus. And they're making the words of Jesus say all kinds of things without the whole revelation of Scripture to balance that in context. So be wary of that. That's what's happening in our world today. So I just want to go back a little bit, because do you remember those events that had just taken place the previous day, Palm Sunday? It was a crazy event, but it says, at first his disciples did not understand this. Only after Jesus was glorified, this word glorified again, do you remember Jesus said, I have glorified and I will glorify. Only after Jesus was glorified through his death and resurrection did they realize that these things had been written about him and these things had been done to him. But what clues had these Jewish peoples missed that they should have understood in full the tremendous events of Palm Sunday? Well, once again, they'd missed this vital clue, I'm going to argue, that they had in front of them for 700 years as they studied Daniel, because Daniel says, no one understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, Messiah, the ruler comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. There's a little bit of mystery there, but there's no misunderstanding there. Most theologians don't argue with the fact that those sevens and 62 sevens are what we call weeks of years. Okay, that's commonly, most people don't dispute that at all. And after this period of time, so let's do the maths on this. 7 times 7 years is 49, and 62 times 7 is 434 years, and together that makes a total of 843 years, are flagged up by God in that way. Oh no, is that 483? Thank you. I saw Ray doing my maths, and Ray's got a better mind on maths than I have. 483 years. And then what God says is, God actually says, and this is what's going to happen after that period of time. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and have nothing. Isn't that obvious? Well, Captain Hindsight, we all are. Yes, it is obvious now, isn't it? And so there's something happened here. And we do know the starting point. It said, from the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Well, that's in the month of Nisan. That's nothing to do with Japanese cars. That's the seventh month in the Jewish calendar. And it's in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. That's when the word given, that's when the decree went out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And we know that date is the March the 14th, because the seventh month is not the seventh month as we know it. It's March the 14th, either 444 or 445 BC. And that dispute is whether you start, does the king's reign start the day he starts reigning, or is it after year one of his reign? That's the light little bit of, you know, we're not quite sure. But let's have a look at the other end. Therefore, if we add those through here, the big problem is that back in those times, both the Jewish and the Babylonian calendar was a lunar calendar, and a lunar calendar has 360 days a year, whereas our other calendar, our solar calendar, is completely different. So we've got to look at this, how the Jews would have understood it by their own calendars. And we can turn that into 173,888 days, basically. And if you add that to those starting points, you're either on April the 6th, AD 32, in the month of Nisan, or March the 30th, 33. And they're very common days on which people think that Jesus was taken in and Palm Sunday occurs. Now, people are going to dispute that, and I'm not saying that's truth. It's something for you to investigate. But I'm going to suggest to you, whatever you view, we are so close here to what happened that someone somewhere must have done some simple maths and worked out. We're very close to that time Daniel said the Messiah would come and die. Isn't that strange? And there's lots of other clues as well. On that route of the Palm Sunday, Jesus was in Bethany. Now, the route from Bethany, the short route into Jerusalem, is down this path down the bottom end here. And you go into the temple, but via its south gate. One of the best gates, actually, one of the posher gates. But Jesus deliberately chooses to take the longer route from Bethany all the way through Bethpage and go into the temple via the eastern gate. Deliberate decision there, isn't it? I bet the disciples say, why are we going the long route? You know, can't we just nip in this way? Why have we got to go that way? Incidentally, there's a debate amongst rabbis and scholars as to how far one could carry the bread of the Passover without it violating the laws against working on the Sabbath. And one school said you can only carry that bread in your house. Another held you could carry it within the city walls. Or the other one says you could carry it within the city limits. And Bethany was on the city limits. Okay? So that's quite important that his starting point was there in the area. And being right on the city limit, Jesus may have been implying by his actions that he was in fact the bread of the Passover, a theme that he later talks about in the Lord's Supper. But Jesus chooses this route that deliberately takes him past the Garden of Gethsemane, over the Kidron Valley, and into the temple via the eastern gate. And that's significant because if the Jews had read their Bibles, it's quite clearly told in Ezekiel and in Daniel, the Messiah would come and go through the eastern gate to present himself as king, be rejected by the Jews. The eastern gate would then be closed. And the Hebrew name of that gate today is called the Golden Gate or the Gate of Mercy. And a new gate, the one we see there, was built in the 6th and 7th century over the origins of the gate that Jesus went through. And that's significant because Ezekiel says, afterwards he brought me to the gate that faces towards the east. And behold, the glory of the Lord of Israel came from the way of the east. And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate which faces towards the east. Can you see this east bit? No mention here. There had to be a route. And the reason being, do you remember when the Babylonians came in and destroyed the temple? Prior to that happening, we're told that the glory of God left the temple because of the sin of the people. And it went first to the entrance, which is an eastern entrance, and hovered there. And then the prophet Ezekiel said it went over to the Mount of Olives. There's a kind of route which God departed the temple, and there's a route that God would come back into that as well. Now, the Jews didn't get this. Christians don't get it, but I tell you who does get it. The Muslims get it. The Muslims understand this. The Muslims know that one day, if the Messiah will come through the Eastern Gate. And that's why it was closed by the Muslims in 810. It was reopened by the Crusaders in 1102. It was walled out by Solomon after regaining Jerusalem in 1187. And then Solomon the Magnificent rebuilt the city walls, but walled up this gate, and he walled up this gate for the simple reason that he knew this is where the Jewish Messiah would come back to reign. The Muslims understand it. They bricked it up. And they've even deliberately put a cemetery in front of it because they know and they understand that no one would go and approach this gate, a Jewish person, through a cemetery. It would make them unclean as well. What they don't understand, and we probably don't understand today, is when Jesus comes back, he's going to land on the Mount of Olives, he's going to split it in two, there's going to be an entrance through there, and Jesus is going to come and reign again, just like that. It's there in the Bible. But we miss these things looking ahead sometimes. And it says in Scripture, then the man brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, the one facing east, and it was shut. The Lord said to me, this gate is to remain shut. It must not be open. No one may enter through it. It is to remain shut because the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered through it. Yes, he's come through it once. Do you remember Palm Sunday? He's gone through it once. He's entered through it. The prince himself is the only one who may sit inside the gateway to eat in the presence of the Lord. He is to enter by the way of the portico of the gateway and go out the same way. Incidentally, in the Six-Day War, the Jews were fighting for Jerusalem, and a member of the Jewish military suggesting they could catch out the Jordanians defending the other side of this wall if they blew this apart. And the unfortunate thing is the general there was an Orthodox Jew who said, there is no way that is happening because the eastern gate can only be opened when the Messiah comes. Isn't that amazing? So the Muslims have bricked it up and they put a cemetery there. The Muslims get it. The Muslims get it. The Jewish people didn't. And when Christ returns, we're told he will come from the east. In Zechariah 14, we're told he will touch the Mount of Olives. And so it appears that this eastern gate will remain closed until the Lord returns. And that Psalm 24:7 that says, lift up you heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. So as we begin to wind up, we have to say, why don't these people, the religious leaders, understand this? Why is it these people who are professionals in studying the law, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the scribes, are all in opposition to Jesus? Why? And we have to answer, why in our age are not our Christian leaders making a strong stand for the Lord Jesus Christ in this world? Don't you pick up from people around you, people are worried about this world. People are pessimistic about this world. They talk about words like apocalypse. And we have to say, yeah, I'm sorry. If you want to read about it, here first, if you want to understand it. People are concerned. We have a message of hope in this situation. At this point in time, Jesus said, I'm about to put the light out on the Old Testament. And he's about to put the light out on the age of the Gentiles very, very soon as well. We have a time that the gospel must be preached as a message of hope. Do I see explanation of the rumors of wars, the growing numbers of natural disasters? Are we going to get an insight and hope from our current clergy? No. Are we going to get it from evangelicals? Sadly, those who are evangelicals have control of the television channels and they're into a prosperity gospel, which is horrendous. Horrendous. They're not speaking about the gospel. They're speaking about making money out of gullible people. Isn't that sad? I don't want to be called an evangelical if you have to be associated with people like that. They're not going to give a response here. Are the denominational bodies such as the C of E or the Methodist or the Baptist Union? No, they're preoccupied with making us all woke at the moment. Isn't that true? So we have to be the guardians of this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and give it in this time here. And our politicians are looking to something called universalism for the answer. Watch out for universalism. Universalism says there are many ways to God. Many ways to God. And as a politician, you love this, don't you? Because it means no matter what your religion, we can all coexist because we're all going to end up in the same place. And we try and look for the best in each religion and watch out for the rise of Buddhism in this country through things like mindfulness and awareness and all this stuff. Do you know what? Buddhists have more of a control over Allsford than you do. There are more women going to mindfulness classes and all this stuff, and yoga and all this stuff, and meditation and so on. Your doctors will always recommend you, if you've got some kind of issues, have you tried meditation? This is the new universalism that will take place in our time. And these people here are misleading. And Jesus said about these Pharisees, who told Jesus to rebuke the disciples, said, I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will have to cry out. In other words, if you guys at New Farm Chapel don't come up with this message, I'm going to have to get the stones up in Broad Street to start preaching the gospel and telling them what's going on. So as we conclude here, I just want to point out something else I noticed, which I think is paramount. Even after Jesus performed so many signs in their presence, they would still not believe in him, even if they performed so many signs. Do you know, we sometimes think as Christians, if only we had wonderful signs and wonders, if only people could see miracles, wouldn't they be flocking to the Lord Jesus Christ? This verse seems to say otherwise, doesn't it? The miracle of Lazarus had caused some to believe in Jesus and then gone out to give him glory on Palm Sunday, but others were plotting to kill Jesus because the world was going after him. And Jesus explains it this way. He just simply says this. Remember the words of Isaiah, "Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the Lord, arm of the Lord been revealed?" And this is picked up later by Paul in Romans 10:16. "But not all the Israelites accepted the good news, for Isaiah says, 'The Lord, who has believed our message?'" Now what Jesus does here, in talking about that, is he just points to the beginning of Isaiah 53. So you'd think then the Jews would go to Isaiah 53, because he's talked about it from the beginning of that, and read Isaiah 53. And do you know what they'd find if they read there? They would find every answer to about what's going to happen next, in the next few days. Everything there is on Isaiah 53, as we read how Jesus took our pain and bore our suffering. "Yet we consider him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted." Yeah, they think they're inflicting God's judgment on him. "And he's going to be pierced for our transgressions." Yes, you're going to see his nails going into his hand. "He's going to be crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. By oppression and judgment he's taken away, yet who of his generation protested?" Who protested at the death of Jesus? It wasn't the disciples. They were off. Who protested? A whole generation didn't protest that the Jews killed their Messiah. "And he's assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death." You're going to see this guy, Joseph of Arimathea. You know him. He's that rich man that's going to come in and ask to bury Jesus in that grave. All of this thing is going to happen in a couple of days. The whole of Isaiah 53. And what Jesus says is, just go to that passage. I'm not going to spell it out for you. Go and do your homework, you teachers of the law. And that's where we end today, because he says, he's blinded their hearts and hardened their hearts so they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. All these things are written about, and even though some are sort of partly convinced, it says even amongst the leaders, some wanted to believe in Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they couldn't openly express that, because they're afraid of being thrown out of the synagogue. They'd lose their position in society. They'd lose their social status if they suddenly said, "I'm associating with Jesus." They preferred the praise of man to God. And Jesus cries out, "Whoever believes in me does not believe in me only, but the one who sent me. The one who sent me is seeing the one who sent me." And I finish, "I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness." So I hope there's a few things in there that you didn't grasp. There's still a lot of unanswered questions, aren't there? I'd still like to know what really happened to those Greeks. Did Jesus go to them? You know, we just get an incomplete story. But I do know at Pentecost, there are lots of Greeks there who would have stayed on for the second feast 50 days later. And do you remember the Holy Spirit came? And there were many people believed. And I would like to think that those Greeks were amongst them. I'm pretty certain they were. I have a lot of confidence in saying that to you. Because if they were seeking Jesus then, I'm sure they'd be seeking and finding him then. Because if you seek the Lord, he won't hide himself for you. So let's thank God for that. We'll sing our final hymn. 45. Oh Lord, you're described as the light of life. And we pray that as we approach these end times, our hour as it were, in this period, that you will not hide from us, Lord, that your light will still be there. We won't be people walking around in darkness who just do not understand or are confused by these things, but we too may testify to that light. We may understand what's happening. We may see the urgency of telling people that wonderful message of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that they too have an eternity that's destined with you. And we ask, Lord, you give us the strength. We pray with the hope of the Holy Spirit, we may be effective witnesses to this, in this locality and around. For we ask it that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, which has been glorified in the past, will be glorified in the future too. Amen. Amen.